Please, if you have your Bibles, turn to John 20. John 20 together. Really, the end of John 20, verses 24 to 31. Probably should have checked this before I came, but I believe Chris did preach through this not too long ago. And so I hope you're familiar with this section of John's gospel. It really is the conclusion to his book in many ways, even though there is a prologue, an epilogue right after this in chapter 21. But these verses are a wonderful summary of the whole gospel. And if you remember, this is that moment when Thomas is confronted by our Lord. Right after Jesus has risen from the dead, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. In the previous passage, verses 19 to 23, he appeared to almost all the disciples, but poor Thomas missed the evening service the week before. And so the Lord returns again to encourage his brother, to encourage really all the disciples, and it actually produces one of the most amazing professions of faith, I believe, in the Bible, in Thomas in this place here. So let's read God's word together. John 20, verses 24 to 31. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The testimonies of our God are righteous forever. They give us understanding that we may live. So let's go to the Lord now and ask for help in understanding his word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, what a privilege it is to draw into your presence this morning. And as we do to worship you, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us the way of your statutes. Help us, Father, to understand your word. Lead us in the path of your commandments, that we might keep your law with our whole heart. Incline our heart to your word, O Lord, and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from worthless things, so that we might fix them on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and believe, as Thomas confessed, that he is our Lord and our God. And I pray that we would go out from this place and declare that truth to this lost and dying world. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I don't know many of you, most of you really, but I'm guessing that if I asked you, what's the first word that came to mind when you heard the name Thomas, what would you say? I think I heard it actually over there. Yeah, doubting probably, right? Doubting Thomas, especially after reading this story. I think it's funny to me because in our world where less and less people actually know this story, even comes from the Bible, I think our world are still very quick to label a skeptic, a doubter, really anybody starting to ask questions and demanding some kind of proof, a doubting Thomas. Now, I actually believe this is an incredibly unfair label to give to poor Thomas for a number of reasons. One, we barely even know this man. Yeah, he's listed as a disciple in every single gospel, but he's basically just listed. John alone is the only one that tells us anything about this man, and only in three passages, this being the longest. So it's hardly fair to judge this man on probably one of the worst nights of his life, worst times in his life. I hope we don't do that to ourselves. I don't think we do that to other people in the Bible. I haven't heard anybody call Peter denying Peter, right? Or David, adulterous David. We don't do that. But I was surprised as I've studied this passage a number of weeks now and saw commentators run quickly to calling Thomas an Eeyore or a pessimist or comparing Thomas to characters in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress like fearing or much afraid or despondency. So just from this one moment here, this very difficult time in his life. And secondly, I think that's an unfair label because that's not what John wants us to remember about Thomas. John here in this passage, if you'll notice, wants to highlight Thomas's belief, not his unbelief, not his doubt in any way. In fact, John uses his profession there at the end of verse 28, "My Lord and my God," to sum up his whole gospel. And then to call all of his readers, including you and I, to believe like Thomas. John wants us to follow Thomas's example, not in doubt or in disbelief, but in faith. So my goal here today, at least one of my goals, is to change our thinking about Thomas if it hasn't already begun to change a little bit. Because I hope we can see him really by the end of this passage, not as somebody who's just doubting, asking questions, you know, the constant skeptic trying to figure things out. No, I hope we can see Thomas as a transformed believer. A believer is really like we can be if we too behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but not with our eyes like Thomas gets to do in this passage, but with our ears, by the power of the Spirit and through God's Word. In other words, John's message to us in this passage is loud and clear from Jesus' own lips in verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen, like Thomas gets to see, those who have not seen and yet still believe. Now, I want to drive at that message in three parts this morning, in three sections, really, of this text. First, we'll look at Thomas's unbelief in the first few verses, verses 24 and 25. And then secondly, at Christ's incredible mercy in verses 26 and 27. And then lastly, John's charge to us, really his kind of push for all of his readers in verses 28 to 31. So let's begin in verse 24. As we look at Thomas's unbelief. Look there with me now, verse 24 here. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now let's stop there for a moment. This is our first official introduction to Thomas. It's hard to believe because it's at the end of the gospel and we only get just a little bit of information. We learn he's a twin. He's called Thomas, which actually means twin in Greek and Aramaic. So likely he has a twin. Do we know who it is? No. Maybe one day we'll meet that twin in glory. We'll just find out it was a cruel nickname or something. We don't really know why he was called the twin. But the most important fact we learn here is that he was, as it says here, one of the 12. One of the 12 disciples from the beginning, which means he was there. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' signs and his ministry and all of his teaching. We know specifically he was there for Lazarus in John chapter 11. Because when all the disciples were saying, Jesus, do not go back to Judea. You barely escaped there with your life. We can't go back. If we all go there, they will kill us. I know you love Lazarus, but it's not worth dying for. Well, Thomas spoke up. Thomas was the one to speak in John 11 verse 16. He said, let us go that we may die with him. Now, there are some that take that in a cynical way because they kind of assume this is doubting Thomas and say, well, he's just saying, yeah, let's all go die with the Messiah now, that kind of attitude there. But it's hard to get that from the text. In fact, I think if you had your eyes closed or maybe if you didn't even know that Thomas was speaking in that moment, you might assume that that was Peter. Might assume that he is speaking like he did later in the gospel in John 13 when he said, I will lay down my life for Jesus. So whether this is bold or cynical in John chapter 11, we may not know, but at least he's ready to die in some way for his Lord. And then we hear about Thomas again in John 14 in a very important passage. He boldly speaks up on behalf of all the disciples when Jesus is encouraging the disciples about his departure, saying to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and bring you to myself. Surprisingly, it was Thomas to speak up in a very Peter-esque type of way again and say, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus responded to with one of the most famous verses in John's gospel, probably the verse we have memorized the most, maybe besides John 3:16. Jesus responds to Thomas and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I'm trying to show you this to show you that Thomas never stood out as the weakest link. The disciples didn't see him as a constant doubter, like, come on, go help Thomas. We all know he's behind the rest of us. No, Thomas struggled, yes, but like all the other disciples struggled. He abandoned the Lord just like all the other disciples. And at times, he might have seemed even more courageous, willing to speak up on behalf of all the other disciples when they stayed silent. Which is why I think it's very shocking to learn in verse 24, really the end of verse 24, that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came, that is the first time. We see that in verses 19 to 23. Now I'm sure we're all wondering, why is Thomas gone? Why would he miss the corporate worship gathering? Where in the world could he be? And you know what? We could speculate all day. I'm sure we could come up with all kinds of reasons, even judging Thomas in a way to say, well, was it a worthwhile reason to miss the Lord's Day gathering? Did he have a good reason to not be around the people of God? But I hope you notice, John never gives us a reason. He never tells us why Thomas wasn't there. And I think that's intentional. Because now Thomas is put in our position. Thomas is put in the position of all of John's readers where he is going to have to believe the testimonies of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Rather than seeing the risen Lord for himself, he has to believe what they say. In other words, Thomas has to live by faith in what they tell him and not by sight. Which doesn't mean, by the way, if we're living by faith like the world thinks, which is, you know, a blind leap of faith or jumping off a cliff and just, or believing Jesus despite the evidence, right? Or contrary to the evidence. That's not what's going on here at all. No, Thomas had plenty of reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, think about this for a minute. He was with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years. He saw all those signs. He heard Jesus teach about the resurrection. He was there when he raised people from the dead, like Lazarus. He even heard these words from Jesus' lips, I am the resurrection and the life. And not only that, he had God's word, which we learned from the story in Luke, the road to Emmaus, was sufficient to show us that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. Well, how can he suffer and die and enter into his glory? If he's raised from the dead. So just by this alone, Thomas had enough evidence, and probably even the greatest evidence that he had in that moment, at least probably what he was thinking or what his friends were thinking, were the 10 eyewitnesses that were there before him. These weren't random strangers. These weren't untrustworthy testimonies. These are his friends, people he was ready to die with just a few chapters before. And what were these eyewitnesses telling him? Look at verse 25. So the disciples, the other disciples, told him. And the Greek there, the tense of this verb is this ongoing idea, this ongoing plea. So they're telling him, they're encouraging him over and over. What are they saying? We have seen the Lord. This is them going to Thomas day after day saying, brother, he's alive. I know it's hard to believe, but we've seen him. We've touched him. We've been around him. We spoke to him. He even promised he would do this. Don't you remember? He's alive, Thomas. Can you believe it? You see, all the evidence is there. More than enough for Thomas to believe. So how does he respond? Not with doubt, I want you to see, but with disbelief. And there is a difference. Look at verse 25 again. 25, right in the middle of 25. But he, being Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas actually couldn't be more emphatic. It's a double negative in Greek. It's this, "I will no way, never ever, no way believe." Does that sound like doubt to you? Does it sound like he's figuring things out? He's just in that question state, figuring, you know, what to do now. And no, it's not doubt, is it? It's disbelief. That's the way the Bible actually talks about disbelief, because to be doubting is not actually to be settled opposition. It's actually to be in a divided mind. That's the way James talks about. You remember the doubting man, the double-minded man in James chapter 1, verse 6, who is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, tossed back and forth. Between what? Between doubt on one side, or excuse me, belief on one side, and then unbelief on the other. I think Oz Guinness in his book on doubt is very helpful in clarifying this. He says doubt is not the opposite of faith. And that's how we normally see it. Doubting and faith is opposed there. No, rather it is the state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. To believe is to be of one mind about accepting something as true. But then to disbelieve is also to be in one mind about rejecting it. But then to doubt is to waver somewhere in between the two, and thus to be in two minds. So what do we see Thomas doing here? Not doubting. This is disbelief. If we're going to call him anything, we shouldn't call him doubting Thomas. Maybe disbelieving Thomas is more appropriate here, right? Because he's not wavering. I hope you can see that. He is in settled opposition. He has made up his mind. He's rejecting this crazy claim. That's why when Jesus actually shows up, he doesn't come to Thomas and say, "Stop doubting. Stop asking questions. Stop being a skeptic." No, he says, "Stop your disbelief. Repent of your disbelief. Stop acting like an unbeliever. Do not disbelieve," Jesus says in verse 27, "but believe." I do wonder, and I don't know you as well as I hope to one day, but I do wonder how many of us even here need to hear this same rebuke. Kids, and see many of you here in different stages of life, maybe you've grown up in the church, you've been baptized as an early infant even, and grown up in the church and have come to believe the things that have been preached, the Word of God. You've come to see this as your people and God as your God. But the older you get, the world starts to look more and more tempting, more and more alluring. And before long, you get to be a teenager or even a young adult, and you start to entertain that the idea that the world has more to offer than God, that there's better things out there, and you begin to harden your heart against God and His Word, harden in unbelief. And pretty soon, some of you young people might say, "Well, I have doubts. I have doubts about God's Word, the church." And look, please don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with actual doubts, with asking questions, understanding your faith. And we catechize our youth for this reason, so that they might begin to understand the Word and understand those things. But so often, I think, especially for young people, doubts can really be a smokescreen for disbelief. They can be excuses to basically live however I want. I think it was Tim Keller who said this, but he would say he'd have young men go away to college, and they'd come back from college after one or two semesters and say, "You know what, I really need to meet with you. I'm having doubts about my faith, and I grew up in the church, but I'm not sure if this is true anymore." And he said he would often come and invite him to his office, and his opening question would be, "So what's her name?" And he said, like 9 times out of 10, they would be shocked, and they would actually confess to being an adulterer and having an inappropriate relationship. And he said, "I didn't often know, but I just knew that often the doubts weren't really doubts at all. They were just excuses to live out my desires, my sinful desires, and that unbelief in my heart, just to express it and live it out. And so I'm rejecting what the world's, or accepting the world and rejecting the church because of my unbelief." Now, adults, we may struggle in similar ways, but also in different areas as well. Maybe many of you, like Thomas, have been struggling with great disappointment in your life. You've for years given your life to God, your money to the church, your family, your time to the people of God. But through the years, as you've been through many seasons of life, you've had leaders fall that you've known. Leaders disappoint you. Your suffering seems to only increase. It doesn't seem to get better. You lose loved ones, maybe even in your opinion, before their time. Or your loved ones grow up in the church and they walk away from the Lord and you're thinking, Lord, what is going on? And before long, you start to feed your unbelief. Start to ignore God's word. You start to listen to your sinful heart rather than speak truth. Speak God's word to your sinful heart. And before long, you start distancing yourself from God's word, God's people, corporate worship. And maybe you even get to the point like Thomas where you're demanding things from God. I need proof. I need this. I need that. Friends, if any of this sounds familiar, repent. Repent of this wickedness. Don't let an evil, unbelieving heart lead you to fall away from the living God. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:12. Run away from this evil unbelief and run to our merciful Savior, which is who Thomas encounters next. So let's see Christ's mercy starting in verse 26 here. Verse 26 says, 8 days later, and let me just pause there for a moment because 8 days in our mind, I'm sure, sounds like, okay, that's a week and a day. But remember, they counted really inclusively there. So day one would be Sunday. 8 days later, in that sense, so one day is the Sunday, and then 7 days later would now be the next Sunday. So we're seeing a pattern here. The Lord's appearing to his disciples on the Lord's day. And I wish I could go further into this right now, but I can't. So I'm going to give you homework in some sense. Go and read the end of John, starting in John 18 all the way to the end. This is just a little hint that Jesus is inaugurating the new creation. It's all over these last chapters of John. As Jesus in John 18 enters into a garden to be tempted, bringing us back to Genesis. And then in a garden, he dies on the middle tree, laid in a tomb in the garden, rose from the dead on the first day of the week, the eighth day, the day of new creation. This is Jesus and John saying all over the place, the old creation is gone. Christ's work is finished, and now the new creation is here, which is why we still meet on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. That's why the disciples are gathering here. Verse 26 again. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. They were gathering for corporate worship. And then check this out. And Thomas was with them. I don't know if that strikes you as a shocker, but it sure did me. After the last thing he said, I will no way never believe. He's in corporate worship next week. Why? We don't have any indication that his heart has changed, his mind has changed. In fact, the best guess we have here, based on the context, he's there because of his brothers and sisters persistently calling him to be there, persistently preaching the gospel to him, his friend's faithful witness, which is really amazing because they couldn't change his mind, could they? Couldn't change his heart. Only God can really change his heart, but they brought him into corporate worship to meet with the Lord, so the Lord could change his heart. I think there's a really important lesson for us there as well, isn't it? How we deal with unbelief and despondency and difficulty in our life, how we deal with the unbelief and despair of others. We don't need distance from God's people, distance from corporate worship and the means of grace. No, we need to draw near to God, don't we? As Asaph says in Psalm 73, in all the confusion of the world, where does he get the clarity? When he draws into the sanctuary of the Lord. That's where he sees the truth. That's where we hear the truth that will fight our unbelief. That's where we will be ministered to by the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. That's where God softens our heart through these means of grace. So brothers and sisters, when you see your brothers and sisters missing from corporate worship, when that seems to be a pattern, pursue them, encourage them. I know your pastors and your officers are doing that, and that's great, but you do it as well. Preach the gospel to them. Call them back into the presence of God because God alone can change their heart, as we see happen for Thomas here. And check this out. Thomas not only gets to commune with his Lord spiritually like we are doing right now, he gets to meet his Lord face to face in this incredible moment. Look again at verse 26, right in the middle of verse 26 there. although the doors were locked, that's an interesting little note there, they're still afraid. They believe Jesus rose from the dead, but they might be more like Thomas than they even want to let out to believe, right? There's struggles here. The doors are locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same greeting, by the way, he gave last time he appears, a week before, in verse 21. You can look up and see there, "Peace be with you." And I hope you know, those aren't just trivial words. That's not a casual greeting or, you know, an empty, hopeful sentiment. No, Jesus is declaring what he's accomplished. He's saying, "I have made peace by the blood of my cross," Colossians 1:20. He's declaring that to be true. Mission accomplished, that all of our greatest needs have been met in him so that sinners like us, like Thomas, can come and receive mercy instead of wrath and judgment like we deserve. And look what Jesus does. He doesn't just speak peace to Thomas. He actually shows Thomas the evidence of that peace, his wounds here. Look at verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Well, brothers and sisters, do you see the incredible mercy of our Lord here? Just think about it for a moment, about what Jesus does not say. One, he doesn't commend Thomas. He doesn't say, "You know what, Thomas, you've been a good skeptic. You're asking questions. You should have demanded more evidence because you were left out. Your friends, they got more evidence, so here you go, Thomas. Here's what you need. Everybody needs this evidence to believe." He doesn't say that, does he? No, he actually rebukes Thomas for his unbelief, which implies, by the way, that the testimonies of his brothers and sisters in Christ was enough to believe. We actually get a hint that it was enough as well from Thomas himself, because did you notice? I love that we never find out that Thomas took Jesus up on his offer. We don't have any record that he actually touched Jesus. Jesus clearly invited him, but it almost appears the way at least John presents it is that when Thomas heard Jesus, quote, "Thomas," quote his wicked words back to himself, then he was done. He knew that he was in the presence of his Lord and his God, and that's when he repented. Notice secondly, though, that Jesus also didn't completely ignore Thomas or harshly rebuke him. He didn't show up and say, "Peace be with everyone here," except for Thomas. Might be expecting that. He didn't even go over to Thomas after declaring peace and say, "You know what? How dare you order me around? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? How dare you demand more? Was what I gave you not enough? Should I have to repeat myself to you? I didn't fail here. You did. You all did. You don't deserve this," which is true, by the way. He didn't deserve this. But this is the mercy of our God. And in Christ, you see him condescending to meet Thomas's need, to fuel his weak faith. You see, he pursued Thomas like the good shepherd he is, pursuing the lost sheep. Spoke peace to Thomas when all he deserved was wrath and condemnation, proving once again that it is the kindness of our Lord, especially in Christ, that we see here, that leads us to repentance. Our brothers and sisters, praise be to God that we serve the same Lord and Master. That God has shown us the same mercy in Christ because we too have rebelled just like Thomas, haven't we? We have hardened our heart in unbelief, but how did God respond? He has shown us his love for us in this, Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't abandon us. He didn't ignore us. Nor did he come to condemn us, to give us what we deserved. No, a bruised reed like Thomas, he did not break. A faintly burning wick like us, like all of us, as it says in Isaiah 42, he did not quench. No, instead, Jesus came to save. He lived the life that all of us failed to live, obeying perfectly in our place, dying on the cross, paying for all of our sins. And he rose from the dead so that he could do what? So he can come to each and every one of us and declare through his word, "Peace be with you." Why? "Because I have surely borne your griefs and carried your sorrows, Isaiah 53. I was pierced for your transgressions. I was crushed for your iniquities. By my wounds, you have been healed. So repent. Repent of your unbelief and believe. Well, how does Thomas respond to this great mercy? How do we respond to the same invitation that God gives us? Well, that's what we see at the end of our passage here, as we've seen Thomas's unbelief in Christ's mercy. Let's look to John's charge to us all that is built on this profession of faith from Thomas here. Verse 28 says, "Then Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, this is where it's kind of a shame that this is not the end of the gospel. You guys haven't been preaching through for years, but I guess you have not too long ago, so hopefully you'll remember all that. But if you remember John's gospel, then you know that this is the perfect conclusion to this book, because it comes full circle. This is exactly where John started in his gospel. You might remember that it was John the Baptist in chapter 1 who declared that Jesus is Lord. He said, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And in the very first verse, John 1:1, what do we learn? That this Lord is also the Word who was with God and the Word who was God from the beginning. And then John 1:14, who took on flesh to dwell among us. And then we saw his ministry for the rest of the book. Now, it's always interesting to me that I've had a number of conversations with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who debate John 1:1. Maybe you've had some of those interactions as well. They're always wanting to say, no, that's a bad translation, right? It shouldn't say that he was God. It should say that he was a God or something like that. You don't know Greek grammar. Well, if you do know Greek grammar, that's not true, right? That's not true at all. But even if you don't, I encourage you, take them to Thomas. Take them to this passage, because what you may not know, there is no article in the beginning, which doesn't matter. It's still God. But here, Thomas includes two "the's," two articles. He actually basically says here, "You are the Lord and the God." That's what he's saying here. And I hope you notice, Jesus doesn't object. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, Thomas, you go too far. Right? I'm not all that. I mean, come on." He doesn't do what Paul and Barnabas does in Lystra. You remember in Acts 14, they rip their clothes and they mourn when they're worshipped as God. They say, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you. You should turn from these vain things to worship the living God. Jesus receives this worship. He says, "You should call me God, essentially, because I am truly God." But then notice, Thomas actually makes it more personal than that too, doesn't he? He doesn't just declare that he is the Lord and God. He actually declares that he's my Lord and God, which is a precious moment here. In fact, I think it's, in a way here, you could translate this, and a number of the commentaries say this. You could say, he's saying, "You are the Lord of me, and you are the God of me." I hope you can see how much Thomas has been transformed. Just in this short time, he's confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. His stubborn unbelief is gone. And he believes in the same Lord and God that John has been teaching us about this whole gospel. Which begs the question of hope for us now: how do we get there? How do we make that same confession? Do we need physical proof like Thomas gets here? Well, here's Christ's answer to that question. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, Jesus is saying seeing is not always believing. Clearly it was for Thomas here. He had this great moment with the Lord and he did believe upon seeing. But seeing is not always belief. You remember even Jesus had that parable about the rich man and Lazarus in John 16, where the rich man was begging Abraham to send somebody, "Please tell them the truth. My family is lost." And do you remember what they said, what Abraham said? "If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone should raise from the dead." Even seeing the Lord resurrected is not enough. But clearly some will believe even without seeing, right? In other words, some will do what Thomas failed to do. They will believe the eyewitness testimonies, even without the physical proof that he gets. And the Lord will bless him for that. But how? How will this be possible? Well, John tells us in the next verse. Look at verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And that's John basically saying, look, I didn't write, this is not a biography. I wasn't extensive. There's so many more things that I could have said, and you can go read the other Gospels for that. But I focused on this for a reason. And what reason was that? Verse 31. These are written, this book was written, that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Have you ever noticed how close that is to Thomas's confession? Jesus is Lord, Thomas says. In other words, he is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. He's basically saying, I want everybody who reads my gospel to get to where Thomas is. And in doing that, by believing, it says at the end of the verse, you may have life in his name. You see what John is doing? He wants us to get there. He's saying, you will have to see Christ too. But it's going to be different for the church after this. You won't get to see Christ in the flesh, but you can see Christ in his word when the Spirit gives you eyes to see. Yes, Thomas failed to see Christ through those eyewitness testimonies, but the Spirit will work. You trust him. The Spirit will awaken your dead heart so that you can behold the face of God through his word. Because as Paul later says, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And so we see Christ, yes, through his word, and trust and confess that he is our Lord and our God. And so the only question that remains is, have you seen Christ? Not physically in the flesh, and praise the Lord, one day we will, but by the word, in his word. Have you believed that Jesus is truly your Lord and God? Are you still in the place, as Chris said earlier, as we confessed our sin, fueling or feeding your unbelief, flirting with the world, just holding out for a better offer out there, hoping that there's maybe the grass is greener or something else out there that's better? Friends, if you haven't figured it out yet, the world has nothing to offer. You pursue the world, the word says it's chasing after the wind. You are just storing up wrath for yourself for the day of judgment. There is no hope out there. But Jesus does promise for all those who draw near to him, and we do that through his word, he will draw near to us. And as it says here, he will bless us and open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then by believing, which that belief is not just one moment, that is not perfect. You know, it's weak faith as well, but it's persistent, it's repentant belief. So by believing, we also, like Thomas, may have eternal life in his word. That's what John is trying to teach us here. That's what we need to remember all of our days. And let's pray that our Lord would help us do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful example of Thomas. God, I pray that you would soften all of our hearts to see Christ, to see him in his glory, to trust him as our Savior, to live in faith and repentance because he has saved us, Lord, so that we might honor you the rest of our days. Lord, we have no strength to conquer our unbelief in ourselves, so we pray, God, that you would keep us, that you would hold us to the very end, and help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you are at work both to will and to work in us and through us for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.